This is essentially the first half of two parts of David's rise to kingship. Firstly, in this section, or at the beginning of this section, chapters 2 to 5, he's anointed king of Judah, and then in chapter 5, at the end, he is then finally crowned king over all Israel. So this is the first part of the rise of David. I think we said last time that primarily, as with any Bible book, this is not a book particularly about David, although he's central to it. It is a book about God, and the fact that, you know, we remember obviously that God is unchanging, and so everything that we learn about him and his character and his dealings with us is directly applicable to where we are now, because he has not changed. And but also, even though we're not reading this allegorically, this is, you know, we're reading history. These are all events that happened, and nevertheless, throughout it all, I think we're sort of in the back of our minds thinking how this points beyond David to Christ Jesus, and so that's what we're sort of primarily thinking about. But 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, it's all concentrated around the kingship in Israel, the establishment of the monarchy. And really there are, well, at least three things that we need to know concerning the kingship. The first one is simply that making kings is God's prerogative. So, for example, Daniel 2:21 says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." And then Romans 13, verse 1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And Hannah's prayer that I keep quoting, it very much made that principle clear, hadn't it? That God is the one who lifts the poor up to sit in the seat of princes, and so on. And so this sort of principle, if making kings is God's prerogative, then particularly in terms of the leader of God's own people, that leader shouldn't be exalting themselves and kind of grasping power. They should be waiting upon the Lord humbly to lift them up if he so chooses. So making kings is God's prerogative. And secondly, one of the main roles of the king, perhaps the main role, is to both sit under God's authority. So there are an authority under God's authority. The king doesn't have sort of absolute authority, but also the king is there to sort of mediate God's rule to the people. There's a sense in which they're sort of standing in between God and the people, and hypothetically or ideally mediating the blessings of living under God's rule to their subjects. So in a sense, the king's actions need to reflect Yahweh's own revealed character and will, and the people should be blessed by living in a kingdom of righteousness and equity and justice. So Yahweh sets up kings, it's his prerogative. The king sits under his authority, mediates his rule and blessing. And then thirdly, nothing can stop God establishing his kingdom, particularly when we think in the grand eternal scheme of things. So no matter how many sort of hiccups and roadblocks there might seem to be in this world, ultimately nothing can thwart God's plans and purposes for the coming of his kingdom. And what we're going to notice firstly in chapter 2 is a rivalry, a big contest between God's king and man's king. And really what we need to know about that passage that I read, or to notice, is that we're not just sort of reading some bits of, as it were, historical detail, you know, things to sort of memorize and saying, well, he was the king here, he was the king there for this long and whatever. What we are reading is much bigger than just two people having a tussle over the crown of one kingdom. Even in the context, it is clear that this is a rivalry between two opposing kingdoms, Judah in the south and then Israel in the north. And if, kind of in the wider scheme of things, this is somewhat representative of the kingdom of God's beloved Son being at war forever with the kingdom of Satan, two very different rulers of very different kingdoms. And the point is, one of them has been put there by God, the other one blatantly put there by man. So the first thing we see is God's king anointed over Judah in the first seven verses of chapter 2. David, he's already been proven innocent or not complicit in the death of Saul, even though Saul had persecuted him. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Instead, he had actually executed the supposed killer of Saul. And David had already shown great humility. He'd been given the crown, like basically on a platter, but he hadn't just thrust it onto his head. Instead, he had mourned and sought justice for Saul. He had received the news of Saul's death as a tragedy nationally, not a personal opportunity. And now he continues quite amazingly, at least when I compare his actions to what I would do, he continues to wait upon the Lord. I tend to find, I know some people are kind of the opposite way around to me, but I tend to find that it's not hard to remember to rely on God when trials are coming. Because when stuff's hard, I'm like, well, of course I can't possibly handle this on my own. I'm going to go to God for help. It tends to be once whatever the situation is, you know, the sort of tipping point has come and things start to get better. And then suddenly I'm like, oh, yeah, right, great, I've got it from here. And then I sort of try and go my own way or do things in my own strength. And then it all goes pear-shaped. Well, not David. The history of Israel is more or less similar to my experience. They call out to God, he delivers them, and then they just sort of go their own way again. But not David, not at all. He doesn't take almost literally a single step without first consulting God's will. I was reminded of a passage we looked at not too long ago, James chapter 4 from verse 13, where it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that." So look at verse 1. "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?'" We don't actually know the mechanics of how he did that. Maybe he did it through the priest and the Urim and Thurim who he had with him. But either way, the Lord said to him, "Go up." Right? But David doesn't go. David says, "To which shall I go up?" He's still waiting for the Lord's direction. And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also, and he brought with him all the men who were with him, everyone with their households. And they came and lived in the towns of Hebron. And verse 4 says, "And the men of Judah came." So he didn't summon them. They came of their own accord. "And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So even though God had already anointed David king in 1 Samuel 16, a long time ago, and even though David has waited years for the realization of it, and even though he has Saul's crown and armlet in his possession, he doesn't even initiate his own coronation. He waits for God's guidance to go up, and then Judah crown him freely in accordance with God's revealed will. The closest David comes to a sort of political maneuvering, and I think I would be very harsh to even describe it as that, and a sort of working things out to his advantage, we find in verses 5 to 7 with the men of Jabesh Gilead, where he's kind of asking them to give him their allegiance. But that only comes after he recognizes their loyalty to Saul and seeks to bless them for that. The way that they heroically marched through the dead of night into enemy territory to retrieve the body of Saul from where it had been nailed to the castle wall so that they could take it home and give it a good and honorable burial. And it's only after pronouncing God's blessings upon them that he asks them in verse 7 to transfer their loyalty to him because Saul, their lord, is dead. It's rather a gracious invitation to join his kingdom, isn't it? It's not a demand or an ultimatum. And rather made me think of Matthew 11 when Jesus says, doesn't he, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That sort of gracious invitation. In stark contrast to God's king being anointed, we see in verse 8 to 11, man's king appointed over Israel. Now compare this to what has just happened with David. Verse 8, but Abner, I mean the but says a lot, doesn't it? But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. So this king is appointed, not anointed. And he is set up purely by a man in contradistinction to God's revealed will. Now, it's probably worth saying that the people in the narrative have got quite a lot more direct revelation of God's will than we do necessarily. You know, we don't usually get told, you know, go up to this place and do that and such. It's more broad principles. But there's kind of a difference that's sort of operating here between God's revealed will, so what he has told us to do, what is right, and God's secret will, what he has sovereignly determined will happen. You know, we can't get up in the morning, we can't tie our shoelaces unless God wills it. Everything happens according to his secret will, his eternal counsel. Nevertheless, God's sovereignty doesn't negate man's responsibility. We are culpable. And in terms of God's revealed will, what he has told us to do, Abner, the son of Ner, goes completely against it, doesn't it? We don't, like I say, get told usually, you know, by God, you know, take this job, don't take that job, marry this person, don't marry that person, or whatever. We would love that sort of crystal ball sort of answers. We don't usually get them. But the basic principles tell us how we should act in any situation. But Abner is even, as it were, more guilty of us if we go against those, because he has been clearly told what God wants to happen regarding the kingship. He's going to reveal it. He's going to sort of let his hand slip in chapter 3 when he says from his own mouth that he knows that David is meant to be king, that that's what God wants, because chapter 3, verse 9 to 10, this is Abner speaking, the Lord has sworn to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. And Abner even reveals that it was the people's will for it to happen, or at least a good amount of them, because when speaking to the people in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So, essentially, God wanted David as king, the people wanted it, but Abner has other ideas. He goes completely against it. But Abner went, took Ish-bosheth, and made him king over Israel. Now, there are various words that we could use to describe those actions. Let's call it what it is. It's sin, which, if you'll forgive me repeating the acronym I used the other week, sin, S-I-N, could be remembered as shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. And that is exactly what we see in Abner. And this rivalry between two kingdoms, God's kingdom and man's kingdom, is played out basically through their main right-hand men, their two captains. I find that the military history and all the battles and manoeuvring, personally I find this really fascinating, but I'm not planning to really touch on it in any great detail. What we mainly need to know is that this is a civil war, so it's essentially like brother against brother. And that, again, this rivalry is played out largely between the two right-hand men of the house of Saul and the house of David. So Joab is David's man. Abner is, well, was Saul's man and is now setting up Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, as king. And Joab has two brothers, and the three of them are kind of part of David's mighty fighting men, men of great military prowess. And this battle that happens, the Battle of Gibeon, it sort of sounds a little bit like a sort of a random encounter, as though they've just sort of bumped each other into each other at the pool of Gibeon. But actually, this is deep into the territory of Judah. So Abner has taken his men from where they should be in the northern kingdom, and he's basically invading Judah, or at least going sort of, you know, reconnoitering and whatever. So Abner is clearly the aggressor, but his men are defeated, and he flees, thankfully managing to get something of a ceasefire, but essentially Abner's plans totally fail. His military action ends in failure. But throughout it, one of the important details is that he ends up striking down Abishai, the brother of Joab. And so significant is his death that Judah are temporarily just stunned and brought to a complete standstill. So this battle between rival captains ends in Joab's defeat and retreat. Following this, in chapters 3 and 4, we see the path to the throne being cleared. My second heading, the path to the throne is cleared. Or we could equally just call it the fall of man's kingdom. What essentially happens is that Abner, having pushed his luck as far as he can, begins to switch sides. But chapter 3 begins with a very significant summary of all that's been going on. Verse 3, it says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." So this fight goes on for a number of years. "And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." And then verses 2 to 5, this sort of little, almost like family tree that looks a bit like incidental detail, it's actually evidence of verse 1. This is evidence of the house of David getting stronger and stronger. Here, taking on wives, presumably some of them to bring in kind of political alliances, and then having all these sons. Psalm 127 says that like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So David's dynasty is growing. Meanwhile, Saul's dynasty is fading. Now, why is it that David is increasing while Ish-bosheth is decreasing? Well, I guess it's because God's with David. But also, it's because, verse 6, Ish-bosheth's commander is not wholly on his side. So verse 6 says that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Abner is then accused of trying to take one of the dead king's concubines to himself. Ish-bosheth gets pretty irate about this, not because it's a grave insult, although really it was, but because it was kind of claiming a dead king's harem was kind of a pretty good stepping stone to claiming his crown. And if Abner's eyes weren't actually on the throne, at the very least he wanted to be the power behind the throne. He's kind of playing a crafty long game through all this manoeuvring. But the resulting confrontation reveals just how little regard Abner has for this puppet king that he set up and how weak the king really is. So verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman.'" He's kind of saying, "Well, how dare you accuse me of anything? You know, don't you know what a big deal I am? Don't you know how much you rely on me?" Then he says, verse 9, "God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Now that last bit sounds a bit like a sort of sudden finding of religious devotion, doesn't it? But his words ring hollow. In effect, Abner's basically kind of saying, well, God's plan relies on me, despite the fact I've been completely going against what God wants, they rely on me to put it into motion, whereas I, Abner, don't actually rely on God. But that's such blasphemous presumption. But Ishbosheth, it says, verse 11, could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And sure enough, Abner then offers David the crown in return for a kind of political amnesty and a position of influence in David's new government. David asking for his wife, the daughter of Saul, to be brought back to him to shore up his claim to the throne as well. And Abner, contrary to all expectations, is able to go in peace. So Abner seems to have made a pretty impressive switch of sides. But David's commander, Joab, has not forgotten that Abner killed his brother. And so he deceives Abner without David's knowledge, lures him into a gate, and kills him. Not long after, Ishbosheth's own mercenary captains come and kill him violently and in a cowardly way while he's still in his bed. So man's king utterly fails, man's kingdom utterly fails, and both the king and his captain lie dead. I wonder whether you're following all of this at this point, but essentially that is what happens. Man's kingdom has been set up contrary to God's will, and very quickly it unravels. And in all of this, we're going to spend a bit longer on this, David reveals his innocence and his justice, albeit an incomplete justice. And we're going to see that particularly in bits of chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've, like I say, covered a lot of narrative very quickly. I'd encourage you to go and read them at home. But essentially the main points are this. There's a rival kingdom that has fallen. David's path to the throne is now clear, and, as we're about to see, David is innocent of both murders, both of Abner and Ishbosheth's. We've already read that David didn't know anything about it when Joab stabbed Abner in the stomach and killed him. And afterwards, chapter 3, verse 28, when David heard of it, the murder, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house." And as I said, the end of verse 26 said, when this happened, David did not know about it. And then in an almost kind of uncanny repetition of what happened with Saul, he and his men mourn, they tear their clothes, they put on funeral attire, and they compose another lament, this time mourning the death of Abner. King David laments, verse 33 of chapter 3, for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Just as an aside, I think there's these laments that we get, both the one that David composed over Saul and this one he composes over Abner, there's nothing contrived, I think, or sort of false or formal about actually composing some sort of written lament for someone who has died. I think sometimes we might think that somehow the sort of the spontaneous, you know, sort of outpouring of grief and emotion that might happen when you lose someone is sort of somehow more real or more you know, honest or something than actually sitting down with a pen and sort of composing something like this. I don't think that's necessarily the case. This is, you know, considered grief, isn't it, rather than spontaneous, unstructured grief. But nonetheless, it's no less real. And it may be, may not be, but it may be that if in one of the ways that it is quite helpful to process your own grief over being bereaved is actually to sit down and to in some way make a record of it to sort of work through your feelings or so on. Anyway, that's not the main part of the passage, but I think it's worth mentioning in passing. But what is very clear is that David's lament, as before, is not just for show. He's not just doing this kind of with the eye on the photo shoot at the end of the day. It's not put on for the cameras. And because of this, the people take notice, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. A sign of God's hand being upon him, if nothing else. And so the people of Israel understood that day, as we should also understand, that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. He's also innocent, as chapter 4 shows, of Ishbosheth's murder. And again, in another sort of almost uncanny repetition of recent history, the two people who, Ishbosheth's own mercenary captains who have been raiding and pillaging on his regard, they then turn on him and chop off his head and take it to David, hoping to earn a reward. They do earn a reward, but not the one that they'd been hoping for. Because they say to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" David proves beyond doubt that he was not complicit in this murder. He did not contrive to get the throne through assassinations and political maneuvering or any other sort of power grab at all. He is innocent of this blood. At the same time, he executes swift justice. But it's interesting, rather like Abner sort of quoting God's word and God's will when it suited him, these men, not only are their actions wrong, but their theology is wrong. If you notice, when they take the head to David, they don't only say, like, "Here's Ishbosheth's head," which would have been pretty obvious what it was, but they also actually explain theologically what they think. They give their interpretation of what they think it means. They think it means the Lord has avenged my lord, so Yahweh has avenged David, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. You know, they've had a very convenient way of just totally ignoring God's will. The whole time they've been raping and pillaging and everything else and attacking the kingdom of God's anointed king. And yet when it suits them, when you know, they've sensed the political wind changing and there might be an advantage to be grabbed a hold of, they suddenly are like, "Oh yeah, we're doing the Lord's will," and sort of almost like quoting the equivalent of scripture for their own gain. It's audacious, isn't it? But they are not deceiving anyone, least of all God. I mean, actually, in the grand scheme of things, they are doing God's will, aren't they? Inadvertently. But nevertheless, they are responsible for their awful sin. And David both resists the temptation to advance himself at the expense of Ishbosheth, but also executes swift justice upon them. Now, in many ways, in all of this, David, I think, he's shaping up to be the ruler that God's people need, isn't he? He's not grasping for power. He is waiting on the Lord in humble dependence. He is being led by God every step of the way, humbly trusting in him. He is bringing justice. The wicked are being punished. The righteous are at least being mourned and lamented, if not protected, and justice is being done. But there is at least a hint. I don't want to make too much of this, although it is a theme that is going to develop and sort of linger, kind of a bit like a bad taste in the mouth. There is a hint, at least, of David not quite bringing the rule of righteousness that the Christ, God's Messiah, God's anointed king, should be bringing. And that is because he does not actually punish Joab for murdering Abner. Joab kind of says, well, I'm avenging my brother's death, but his brother fell in battle, which is not the same as murder, whereas he tricked someone into following him into a darkened alley before stabbing him in the stomach. It is a pretty wretched act that Joab does, killing Abner. It certainly isn't justice. And yet David, he pronounces his innocence. He curses Joab and his descendants, almost a blood-curdling oath that he pronounces over him. But he doesn't actually lift a finger to bring justice towards Joab. He doesn't even do, you know, what they do in Parliament these days, where if you're found out of doing something pretty heinous, you know, you just get sort of demoted off whatever committee you're on for like 2 months, and then everyone forgets about it and moves on. He doesn't even seem to do that. Joab is sort of allowed to continue. And by the end of the book, Joab is still listed as being the commander of David's army. He is an unrighteous man, still very much high up at the top of David's kingdom, which, while compared to everything good that we see of David, is not necessarily worthy of huge condemnation. But nevertheless, it is a hint that David is not going to quite bring the righteous rule that God's people so desperately need. Compare David's kingdom to Revelation 21:27, where it says, speaking of the coming kingdom, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." We're seeing the increase of God's kingdom, the fact that in the grand scheme of things, even if it looks messy, and there are all sorts of powers ranged against God's king, ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, God's kingdom will come. But looking at David, we're only, I think, partially satisfied, aren't we? We sort of get our appetites whetted for what a true king of God's people could possibly be. But yet we're still yearning for that triumphal second coming of Jesus, King David's greater son, who will bring that never-ending rule of total perfect righteousness and justice. Let me finish with Isaiah 9, these words we often get at Christmas, and we're going to sing in a moment them as well, or some words that echo it. So Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Now, David himself longed for that day, and Psalm 72 is actually a prayer of David. It's a prayer of Solomon, but it ends, interestingly, then the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it's a prayer of Solomon's descendant who is... Sorry, start again. It is a prayer of Solomon, David's descendant, who he himself is looking beyond himself to one who is going to come. So I'm going to pray Psalm 72, as it were, and then we'll sing again. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Father, may they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.